Here we could talk, you know, for the next two semesters on the theology of prayer. The openness, my will be open to the will of God. That's prayer. So guilt then is estrangement from God through sin. Where, in other words, in the degree to which I have sinned, God has withdrawn His grace. And to that extent, see the very word estranged from God. Let me tell you, I've taught too many people, I've dealt with too many minds, not know that most people, only God knows whether I'm correct in saying most people, many people, don't really know what they mean by the words they use. They don't really know what the words mean. Estrangement from God. What does that mean? Well, it means, and this is a perfect theological synonym, it means a loss of grace. A couple. One can become, see, a wife can become estranged from her husband, or vice versa. Or two once close friends can become estranged from one another. What does that mean? That their wills are no longer united the way they were. The essence of love is the union of wills, the essence of love. Okay. And God's love for us is manifested by grace. That's a perfect definition of grace. God's created manifestation of love. Okay. Contrition corresponds to 38. Yes. Sorrow for having offended God. As you know, I'm explaining these in writing and for eventual publication. So we'd be doing downstairs if I wasn't here verbalizing what I would otherwise be writing. And I keep telling the people who will then read my explanations. I know we've touched this before, but it's worth repeating. And I try to have a new slant or different slant on the word here of contrition, a sorrow for having offended God. Contrition is sorrow. But again, that's not just English, but English is the worst language in the world, and I mean every syllable. English is the worst language in the world to talk about the Catholic faith. Worst. Because English is the most secularized language in the world. The most. And the vocabulary is at the mercy of those who use the words, obviously. Those of you that were in Ann Arbor for the class, not last Sunday, but the Sunday before, I went upstairs, a number of novels upstairs, so. But I photographed the cover of some of the novels. And all kinds of theological titles. And I pulled one off the shelf, Pain. A novel by Vladimir somebody, I don't even know who the Vladimir is, but it's a novel on pain. Pain is no fiction. Get what I'm trying to get across? Pain is not something you write novels about. My God. God became man in order to suffer pain. We better know what pain is. Not live in a world of our own and novelizing, fictionalizing pain. So contrition is sorrow, the pain, and in other words, now what does it mean by pain? Do I have to shed tears? Some of the saints did. No. Do I have to feel pain in my body? No. But there must be, or there should be, an experience. And if I'm sorry for my sins, of regret, of disappointment. Disappointment with myself. That I have been so unloving to a God who has been so unspeakably loving to me. And in gratitude, we all know, however we know, the worst pain in my estimation is the experience of ingratitude. A God is God, cannot suffer. That's why he became man. So he might experience pain as a man. Which was, well, his own manifestation of man's ingratitude. Then my mind tells me I've done wrong against the one that I should love more than anyone, me myself. What a fool I've been. And I mean this when I say it. Have some choice names for yourself after you've done wrong. Tell God, you know I'm a fool. I'm an idiot. Want to use stronger words? Go ahead. Nobody will ever call an idiot or a fool deserves that name more than we for having offended God. Okay. And then finally, a week of confession, 39. Telling one's sins by word of mouth. Now the word ovecita, as you know, corresponds to the Latin word auris, ear, or aures, ears. Auricularis means, well, through the ear, audibly. And this, as we've said before, and just to make absolutely sure, because if there is one sacrament that is widely neglected, what a mild verb. In our country today, it is the sacrament of confession. And you people are learning as much of your faith, not just because I'm salivating here in chapel, as you live a holy life. Get a confession often. In other words, this is my divine ordinance. God wants us to tell our sins so that the ears then of a priest can hear them. Now, a little after 8, suppose we pick up some questions, then continue if necessary. Have I got any questions? Thank you. Did God know that Adam and Eve would sin? If he did, why did he bother to create them if he knew they would sin? Well, of course, you're dealing here with a mystery. The mystery, by definition, is something which is inconcealed before revelation and incomprehensible after revelation. So I could give you the answer, this is incomprehensible. I don't really, in the sense of comprehensibility, know why. But here's what the church tells us. God foresaw, sure he foresaw, that Adam and Eve had sinned. He foresaw their sin so that he might be able to do more good for man than he would have done had man not sinned. Like what? Like part of his divine mercy. In order to practice mercy, there must be a sinner whom then the one towards whom mercy is practiced is forgiven. God wanted to practice mercy. Moreover, this is why, and let me tell you, and the more involved that I am in the church's, call it, machinery, the more aware I am, of the stupendous, unspeakable evils going on in the world, and some in the church. But I believe in an all loving and powerful God. I believe He will draw greater good because of the massive evil. But the present Holy Father, I'm sure I've told you, predicts the 21st century will be the most holy century in the history of the church. God wants to draw good. And think of what the murder of abortion has done to millions of people, right? Who now realize in a way they would never have realized the horror of sin. And I've counseled enough women who have had abortions to say, and anyone who tells you differently is either utterly stupid or telling a lie. Deep, deep damage in the soul of the woman. Of course, she can come out of it, and she can become holy, and very holy. So that not judge other people's sins, but our own. Greater good. Please give references to classical writings on the redemptive value of suffering. Classical writings. Well, redemptive value of suffering. Well, what I might do, by the way, I might have done this earlier, and I'll just begin to do it now. This is, in a way, the beginning of the new year, scholastically at least. I would like to have people do certain jobs, do some research, because for most of you, as you realize, you come to class, if you even answer the question, I hope you do before you come to class. You figure, well, I don't even have to answer the questions because Father Hardin will answer the questions for me. So then, when you come in, I hope you're thinking while you're here, you leave the chapel, pull the blinds again, and you stop thinking about, well, what I want you to think about. So, I'll be very kind. Could somebody offer, I can help the person to find, to do some research. No, I mean, 2 pages, even 2 or 3. Find passages from, say, the saints or from Scripture on the value of suffering. Anybody volunteer? Okay. See me. You get an assignment. Yeah, I'm going to start giving assignments. So is that all right then? For your part, you've been appointed. I'll help you find some classical writings or passages. Besides confession to a priest, what is our obligation to confess sins to each other? Oh, in English that's admitting we're wrong. Going back to the person we offended and apologizing. Am I making sense? In the years in teaching priests, I tell them to consider their penitence, ask their penitence, or tell their penitence. Now, whatever they've confessed, say sins against chastity. Yeah, chastity or charity, especially charity in its many forms. What if you, for the next week, at least, either each time or 3 times, apologize to the person whom you've offended? You begin to offend people without realizing you've offended them. One value of examination of conscience. My gosh, did I say that? Yes, you did. You pick up the telephone, the person lives elsewhere. Sure about calling you up at 10 o'clock at night. I have to apologize. I'm being a little facetious, but you get my point. Yes. Admitting that you are to each other, you've done wrong. And also I have found over the years. Now, of course, we've got to use our hands. But, and eating with sinners, which is my profession, I tell them, well, things that I see, you've got to watch yourself. Such a thing as admitting you've done wrong to somebody whom you want to help. I don't necessarily have to even say that I've done so and so. But you can, in effect, confess to another person by telling the person how to cope with what you know you have been doing wrong or had done wrong, and how you, say, overcame what you did wrong. Am I clear? And let me tell you, we're all so congenitally anxious to appear good in other people's eyes that any admission of having done wrong, having been silly or stupid to another person is, in the biblical sense, confessing to that other person. And we can all do more of it than we're doing. In discussing self-denial, the Novus Ordo will emphasize the proposition as if it were self-evident, that the traditional church, in emphasizing the value of suffering, often betrayed a masochistic orientation, or a fear of combat, or in the face of oppression, like Marx, a kind of psychological trick by which we transform a vice, masochism, or fear of combat, like a fortitude, into a virtue. Please comment. Well, I'm not sure I would use the first part of that sentence, Novus Ordo, not quite Novus Ordo. Does that mean, I'm not sure what the question means, but emphasize the proposition as if it were self-evident that the traditional church, in emphasizing the value of suffering, often betrayed, and so on. Now, here's what I think is behind the question. Of course, there are people that have been, and there are, and in the church today, we tell you, the preconciliar church emphasized fear or punishment. And it was, as the question says, well, to kind of psychological trick. Well, first of all, when we say church, no, the Catholic Church has never taught what is implied here. That's why the Novus Ordo somewhat bothers me, because it somehow implies the church's responsibility for it. There are those who are saying this, indeed. And there is, in many clerical circles, well, pretty much what this is saying, but that's not the church. That's why, as I've told you more than once, that's why we're having these classes. So you will know the church's teaching and know it so well, you'll be able to cope with the statements of bishops, of conference of bishops, of priests, of theologians, you name it. And you will not be derailed by somebody's, you know, disoriented thinking. Can you explain why the Pope made it a mortal sin to not do penance on Friday? Well, gosh. He wanted to emphasize the necessity of doing penance. And specifically, penance in union with whom? With Christ crucified. Because the first meaning of penance is not, first meaning of penance is not mortification or causing pain. The first meaning of penance is denying oneself. In other words, not giving in to self-love in order to expiate the sins that I and others have committed by indulging in self-love. Does forgiveness have any meaning where we have no power to punish the offender in any way? To exercise forgiveness, must we not be in a position to punish the offender and then choose not to? I would say yes. So I would ask, what's the problem? We can punish people. Oh, can we punish people without saying a word? The most fundamental form of punishment is the withdrawal of love. Am I clear? That, by the way, is the way God punishes us. That's what the loss of grace, the deprivation of grace, means. So, yes. My 6-year-old daughter recently pointed out to our non-fasting Kathy neighbor that it is a mortal sin not to go to the church on Sunday. I'm sure the woman didn't appreciate it. How do I teach her prudence? Should I discourage her from being so outspoken? No. You should be proud of your child. No. Only God knows how many people don't, Catholics, who don't go to Mass on Sunday, are committing mortal sin subjectively. But can omission of one Mass, not going to Mass even on one Sunday, can that be a mortal sin? Yes. Pardon me. Thanks. Thank you. So objectively, yes. Objectively, it's a mortal sin. In fact, it's part of the Ten Commandments. Which commandment is it? Third. In fact, if a person, can you imagine, all week, in my arithmetic, is 168 hours a week. Imagine 168 hours that I give myself in a week. If I don't have a half an hour a week to give to God, if that's not a mortal sin, what is? Am I making sense? God deserves, and how he deserves, to be worshipped. And notice, it is worship by a group of people. That's why Sunday Mass. So, don't discourage her. Tell her, by the way, the beauty is, if the child is 6 years old, the woman couldn't possibly accuse the child of being malicious. From the mouths of babes, God often, by the way, how many parents have been brought to their senses by their little children? Our scripture studies, such as the Little Rock program, though Catholic, dangerous, if not led by a person well-versed in the faith. Does anybody have any samples? Not here, but could you bring some next week? Something about the Little Rock. I'm not really sure what it is. Of course, you better have somebody to direct that study. And it better be somebody who knows not just the scripture, but knows their faith. How much of the Bible has been strictly defined by the church percentage-wise. Well, I'm bothered by the word strictly defined. Maybe 3%. But if the question had read, how much of the Bible has been taught as infallible by the church? How much of the Bible has been used by the church over the centuries to teach her infallible doctrine? Well, and I'll change the percentage, 95%. And this is where we can become really slaves of the ideas going around these days. Most of the church's infallible teaching has never been, as the questioner asks, strictly defined. The whole moral law, homosexuality, has never been formally defined by the church as a mortal sin. Contraception is infallible teaching, yes. Taught by the church's universal ordinary magisterium for now almost 2,000 years. And this is where we've got to be. There's nothing to have the policy put us on the defensive. Or those who call themselves exegetes. I did explain, didn't I? The difference between an exegete and an eisegete. Okay. Now, most so-called exegetes are really eisegetes. They read into the scriptures what's in their own little minds. Don't let them put you on the defensive. Where's the church defined? Yeah, the church has defined us at 5%, for example. Well, the words of our Lord, this is my body, this is my blood. Strictly defined, that's when Christ instituted the sacrament of the Eucharist. When our Lord told the apostles, do this in commemoration of me. The church has defined, by those words, Christ ordained the apostles bishops. That's pretty important. Okay. However, the church over the centuries has been using the scriptures constantly to teach infallible doctrine. So that in terms of use, it's most of the scripture has been thus used. Have you ever performed an exorcism or witnessed one? Neither. I've neither performed or witnessed an exorcism, a formal exorcism. I know exorcists. I'm friends with them. I've advised, I think I told you, psychologists that needed somebody to exorcise one of their clients. But no. The one at whose grave I prayed more than once during my what they call tertianship in Cleveland, the Jesuit priest, performed an exorcism on a girl. And she was possessed. But the devil was very stubborn. Took him a year to finally drive the devil out of the girl. But by the time the priest drew the devil out of the girl, the priest was a physical wreck. He died shortly after performing the exorcism. The devil just wore him out. Will my good friend pray for him? Father Orlando Prosperi. Orlando Prosperi. An exorcist, an American exorcist from Rome, was hospitalized, I think, for the rest of his life. He told me, and I'm sure it's true, he's the victim of the devil. We just took it out on Father Orlando Prosperi. A lawyer by profession, became then a priest. We knew each other over the years. And dangerous business to exercise. Oh, by the way, no devil. Oh, pardon me. change the subject of the sentence. Luther. Luther performed one exorcism. He never tried it again. He won't read this in most lives of Martin Luther. But it's historically true. He answered the devil, all right. But the devil, and just the possessed person, beat Luther to an inch of his life. He was saved by friends. So he never tried it again. Never. Did the Holy Father ask bishops not to discuss him in ordination? Yes. Yes. That's why I keep saying, pray for bishops. They have a heavy responsibility before God. What can I say to my parish priest who uses girl altar boys? Well, tell him to stop it. Tell him he's hurting vocations. Tell him he's encouraging the feminist movement. Tell him he's a wimp. That might help. Tell him to have a medical examination. How many male hormones he's got. Crazy. The damage is not just those older girls. They were just victims being used by either feminist mothers or by others. And of course, priests to permit that. Yeah, permit it, encourage it. And the tragedy is so many know, they know better. Oh, by the way, here's one thing. Am I being... Yes, let me say recorded. What I think should be done, at least let me change the verb, but may be done. Mobilize the boys. Is it an injustice to the boys? And of course it just increases feminist ideology, which, by the way, and this is the Holy Father's mind, I'm not sure whether he was the superlative, but I think I can say this. He considers the feminist movement in the United States the single most dangerous threat to the Catholic Church. It's a thirst for power. Can you tell us anything about the German theologian Johannes Metz and his writings? They're orthodox. Johannes Metz, he is not trustworthy. I have a few references in my book, Christianity of the 20th Century, to Johannes Metz. Read them. Metz is a pantheist. Smart. Ooh, how smart he is. Pantheist. In his 1987 visit to the United States, the Holy Father told the bishops, it is sometimes claimed that dissent from the magisterium is totally compatible with being a good Catholic and poses an obstacle to the reception of the sacraments. This is grave error. And when he said grave error, the Pope watches his language. What he meant was, this is a mortal sin. To teach that is a mortal sin against faith. For those priests who dissent from Humanae Vitae and approve contraception, how did this grave error affect their reception of the Eucharist? They are objectively in mortal sin. Let me repeat, they are objectively in mortal sin. God reads the human heart. We can't. What obstacle does it pose? Well, the obstacle it poses, first of all, as you know now, is to the morality of our whole nation. Because once Catholics lose their sense of morality, the rest of the world follows suit. Either we Catholics keep our moral principles sound, or nobody else will. Do you hear me? And it is, according to my clock, 8:31. Shall we pray? In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. O Mary, conceived without sin. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Michael, do I have any of your belongings? Is there any back? Michael, is yours? Carrying this, please.
Oh, sure.